As you can see on the screen, would you turn with me to the 58th Psalm, Psalm 58. I received a few messages, text messages from you this week after having read Psalm 58 yourself with something like this. Wow, praying for you as you handle this psalm. And I pray that I will please God in how I handle this psalm and that you will please God in how you handle this psalm and how you handle God's word. It's not a cozy psalm. It's not a psalm that you would think to put on a Hallmark card. Judgment. I entitled this psalm, "The Righteous Will Rejoice When They See His Vengeance." It was November of 1945, months after World War II, when an international tribunal from leaders of the Allied forces, chief justices in the United States and others, gathered in order to try 24 leading Nazi officials in Nuremberg. It was an unprecedented attempt to bring earthly justice to unimaginable evil. Four main counts were brought against these Nazi leaders. Some of the main ones had already committed suicide or were killed. A conspiracy to commit crimes against peace and war crimes and crimes against humanity. A conspiracy, a planning to do evil things was one charge. Another charge was crimes against peace, by which it means you went and made war and a bunch of people died and they didn't need to die. Some estimate 60 to 80 million people died, both military and civilian, because of World War II. Third charge was war crimes, meaning you killed prisoners of war. You broke the laws of warfare of civilized man, and I'm trying you for that, and then crimes against humanity like genocide, the slaughtering and killing of Jews and misfits and others, the sterilization of citizens. This trial exposed horrors through films and documents and survivor witnesses. And in that trial, at least 12 were sentenced to death, others were imprisoned, and a few acquitted. Nuremberg and these trials and the years to come and many other trials symbolize the reckoning on earth of a human courts holding the wicked accountable in an imperfect, delayed, and not even able to reach some of the most significant figures. But as I think of that, it reminds me of the pulse and the flavor and the message that we get in this psalm, Psalm 58, where this psalm points us to a phrase at the end of this psalm: the righteous will rejoice. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. I want to do three things this morning, three general things as my overarching outline of my sermon. And it is, first of all, I want us to look at this psalm, and I call it Psalm 58 Explained. What does this psalm say? And then as we get into this psalm, we see this psalm brings up to many feelings of discomfort or questions or even objections to say, but what about this in the New Testament? And so I want to answer what might we struggle with in this passage, in this psalm. That's number two. And then three, Psalm 58 applied. How does God's people take and live based on psalms like Psalm 58? So let's begin with Psalm 58 explained. What does this psalm say? This psalm, as you see the title, is to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy. Another, is this a song, a tune? We're not sure, but several of these psalms have that. And they seem to be enemy psalms. They're psalms where David is talking about enemies he's faced. Probably most of these are before he even became the king, while his father-in-law, Saul, is out to kill him. We're going to see that next week as we look at Psalm 59 next week. It is a miktam of David. We're not sure exactly what that means, but let's look at this psalm. You could divide this psalm. I'm dividing it in three sections. Three sections. What we do, and I'm going to explain them as I read this psalm to you. I see it, the corruption of the wickedness exposed in verses 1 through 5. He indicts them, and he describes the wicked. They're wicked leaders and wicked judges. That's verses 1 through 5. And then there's a cry for God's righteousness in verses 6 through 9. And then there is the celebration of God's certain judgment in verses 10 through 11. Let's read this, and I'm going to explain and go through this psalm. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Now, you can see it's in small g, not talking about God. He's talking about, most likely here, he's referring to leaders, those that are over in judgment over people. They're in authority. They have power, and they can do great good, and they can do great evil. Do you indeed decree what is right or just, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? Here's the indictment, verse 2. No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. Now he describes this wickedness, the corruption, and exposes it. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. Now, before I move on to verse 6, so see what David's doing. This song to be sung is, oh, the wicked, and he asks the wicked, do you act rightly and judge rightly? No, you don't. No, you don't. In fact, your hands deal out violence, and you, because of your judgments and your ways, you lead to more violence and more killing and more murder and more wickedness. And then in verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, you are bad to the bone. You were born bad. You are estranged from your womb. From your mother's womb, you go astray from birth, and you are a liar and deceptive. He describes here not only bad leaders, wicked judges, which they are, but he exposes really the wickedness of man. We could go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, in which God says that he judged that there is a great wickedness, and it is the intentions of every man's heart is evil continually. And we see that here. Here, they're violent in their actions. They're acting, and it creating even to the very first sibling described in the Bible, Cain and Abel, is murder, violence. They're estranged from the womb. They're They're born in sin. Even David in Psalm 51, when he confesses his sins, he says, "Even from my womb, from my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. I have sin in me right from my birth." And he says in verses 4 and 5 that this wicked are deaf to reason. One of the great evil is when someone is in power and they have great opportunity to protect the innocent, protect the weak, protect the vulnerable. And when they sit silent and they do nothing, it is a great evil. And he's saying, there are you, O evil, that live, and when the little weak ones, which should be protected and guarded, you are doing nothing and saying nothing. This week, I watched Judgment at Nuremberg with Spencer Tracy. It's an old 1961 movie. I recommend it to you, in which it takes you a couple years after the original Nuremberg trials, and four judges of the Nazi party that were in control during the Nazi regime were brought under judgment of an American tribunal, judged and saying, "You were judges, and you were to speak for the innocent, and you were to not let those that you knew were innocent go to their death, and you did not do anything, you were silent." And that is a great wickedness and brings great guilt. Says that this wicked is a deceitful, and it describes it like poisonous venom, serpents, as you can see, just like the serpent in the garden. They are, verse 4, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear. It is untamable. Verse 5, they might hear the voice of charmers, but they do not respond. Think when Acts 7:57, they're stoning Stephen. These are supposed to be the sane, sensible, wise, godly Jewish leaders, and the crowd and all of them are enraged as they will not listen to the wise and godly truth that Stephen cries out. Instead, in anger, they will not be tamed. They will not listen. They are deaf and they destroy. Jesus will describe the Pharisees, those that have been corrupted, even though they should know better. And they're like their father, the devil, who is a murderer and a liar. Deceit is in their mouth. There's evil in this world. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this psalm begins us to say, it's a big deal. Now, what does David do with this wickedness? We move to verse 6. Not only is the corruption of wickedness exposed, the cry for God's righteous judgment. David prays, "O God," verse 6, "break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord, O Yahweh. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun." And he goes on and says, "Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." This is one hardcore, intense prayer saying, "God, these enemies, oh God, these wicked judges, God, these unjust people who are poisonous and from their birth wickedness, full of wicked and lie, and they do not bring justice, would you just crush them? Would you break out their teeth? They're young lions." Remember last week he says, "I lie down amidst lions." These young lions tear their fangs out. "Oh God, I want you to come, and would you take them and make them," he describes it this way, "make them like a snail that it's like they dissolve in the slime and they become like nothing. And then he gets so intense and he says, may they be like an aborted baby. Now he's saying, may them be like a stillborn, meaning they can't continue to live on. They cease to exist. They are gone. Destroy them. Can you pray like that? He does. And he says, may their arrows be blunted. And verse 9 is a hard one to understand, other than I think he's saying, verse 9, sooner than your pots can feel the heat, when you have a pot over a fire and there's thorns that are used as fuel, whether they are green or ablaze, but they're gone, and it says they are swept away. Some translations like a whirlwind. He says, that's what I want you to do with these wicked men. And he prays that to God, for God to crush, to destroy, to annihilate, to defeat, and to remove his enemies. He tells God to have vengeance. God, vengeance is yours. I need you to have vengeance. What he's doing is he's cursing his enemies. He's cursing his enemies. That's what this is. It is what is often called a prayer of imprecation. Imprecation is when we pray death or destruction to our enemies. Unless we think that is a non-Christian thing, Jesus prays woe and declares woe upon his enemies in Matthew chapter 23, according to what God was going to do. We can go and find a lot of Psalms that will give this, and we're going to get that in next week as well. But I'll say a word on that more in just a minute. Okay, here's the last of the section. So it starts with description of the wicked. He prays that the wicked would not succeed, but instead be destroyed. Now look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Let me label that the celebration of God's certain judgment, the celebration of God's judgment, certain in its certain. 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will, this is descriptive, he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. I mean, that's some strong rejoicing in God coming and crushing the enemy. Now, we're going to go to a lot of places, but I would encourage you to look. And if you read in Isaiah 63, you will see some pretty strong languages in verses 1 through 6 that's similar to this type of exulting in God bringing justice and just annihilating his enemies. Now, in fact, there is only one place. We've heard of the Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah means praise God, hallelujah, hallelujah. We might sing it in some old songs. It's not found in the New Testament anywhere except in Revelation 19, when God is going to judge the great prostitute in Babylon who has turned the peoples over to sin, and God's going to destroy his enemies and judge with perfect justice, and he bathes himself in blood with the enemy of God, and it says, hallelujah, hallelujah, for God's judgments are right. And they praise God for his judgments. Now, with this, it leads us to ask the question, how can we be helped by such hard and difficult words? Do we pray these prayers? Is it okay to like this psalm? Should I and why? Is there any discomfort that you might have? What emotions rise up in you? Is David right? Or is he just in the flesh? Or is that just something Old Testament? Or how do I read that in context? And if you're thinking that, you're right, because you see, and we know other things in Scripture, and I want to bring a few objections that might be brought to this naturally and answer them, things that we might struggle with. And I have three. Number one, does Psalm 58 conflict with Jesus' command to love his enemies? Does this psalm, he's cursing his enemies. Jesus says in Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, is Jesus saying one thing, and is David doing the other, and Jesus is correcting things that David's doing in Psalm 58? And I don't think so at all. I think we need to understand this. There is a proper tension that we need to understand. If other places in the New Testament, I'm going to answer why I don't think so in a minute. There are other places in Scripture. It says, if you do not forgive those who trespass you, who forgive your enemies, your Father will not forgive you in Matthew 6. We are to forgive those who sin against us. 70 times 7. We are to not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Do not repay evil for evil. Bless those who curse you. I want to say, did David not get that? Did that have to come later? And thank God it's the gospel of grace. And I want to say, David showed that time and time again. David even shows that to his great enemy Saul in these stories, as his enemy Saul wants to kill him, and he spares him because he's God's the anointed, and he grieves over the way in which David, Saul has turned, and he wants Saul to turn back. There are times when David is being treated so badly, especially later in his kingdom when his son Absalom is trying to take over his throne, and David has to flee, and he has mockers slandering him and accusing him to his face, and his soldiers say to David, should I go kill them because of what they're saying? They're slandering you and lying you, and they're blaspheming. And David says, no, perhaps God has allowed them to do it, maybe to humble me and to judge me, spare them and have mercy. David didn't have a personally vengeful heart in most of his life. There was times in which he did. I don't think that when Jesus said, love your enemies, he is instructing us to not take personal revenge towards those that hurt us, but to pray for them and love them. But that is not the same as saying that we should not hate evil. And in this case, David, who was the king of Israel, representing God's people, and his enemies were the enemies of God, and it was God's promised plan to destroy them, for him to pray, God, do what you have promised to do. This is not a passage that gives us license to be vengeful or bitter or to desire the cursing of those who treat us bad at work or in our family. We should pray for them and we should long for their salvation. But it does mean something. Most of us, some of you have gone through horrible, horrible suffering. And someday when your perpetrator, the one who has preyed upon you, will be judged, there will be a certain kind of comfort. But most of us have not experienced what those in the Holocaust and the 1930s into early 40s experienced, or those in certain parts of the world that's today. They know their mother and their father have been raped and killed. Their children have been raped and killed, and villages have been destroyed, and all because they are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how they long for God to bring his vengeance. And oh, do they need the grace of God in their life? There's a proper tension here. We are to love, have mercy, and forgive, and also find comfort that there will be a final reckoning, that God will bring vengeance, and that is a good thing. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and they're suffering and they're being slandered and persecuted, and he wants them to live lives of love. But then he reminds them, he says, it is proof that you are of God, that you're experiencing this suffering, but I want you to know. And he encourages the believers with words like this: God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God's going to afflict those who are afflicting you. And he's going to grant you relief, you who are afflicted, when Jesus is revealed, when he comes back from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those, he doesn't just say who are persecutors, though that's going to be true. He is going to come someday with flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God's might forever and ever. And the Thessalonians aren't to hear Paul and go, oh, don't talk that way, I just want to love my neighbor. They're loving their neighbor, but there is a sense in which God says, I'm going to be patient for a while, just like I've been patient for you, sinner, who've been saved and are now in Christ, but I'm going to judge and I will not turn a blind eye to all your suffering. I'm capturing all of your tears in a bottle. I've written them all in a book. That's two Psalms ago. And I will bring vengeance. Second objection that I want to bring up is, does praying, oh God, the wicked are great. And I'm going to say there is a sense in which we should pray, God, would you please defeat the wicked? Does this praying this way, and did David pray this way, does it breed pride and self-righteousness? Does it make us just harsh and not humble? I mean, Ephesians 4:32 says we're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Let me ask you the question, does it make us, or does it breed pride and self-righteousness? It can. These are not Pharisee psalms. Liberal theologians would take some of these psalms and say, these are Pharisee psalms, and they're not for us to apply for today. I disagree with that. We believe all the Bible in context is for us. But there is a way in which we could pray this psalm and these curses with a pride, a self-righteousness, and condemnation upon ourselves. Jesus said, Why do you ignore the log that is in your own eye, and you're just so focused on the speck that is in your brother's eye? We can far often do that. We can turn the enemies. David had enemies of people trying to kill him because he was following God. And we could turn our enemies and those that just inconvenience our life and make things a little bit more difficult. Let's talk about this probably a little bit more next week. Sometimes our great enemies are actually within ourselves. It's our lack of self-control, our pride, our anger, our foolishness. Does this breed pride and self-righteousness? We must remember that we were astray just as much as the way David describes those who are astray in this passage and going a destructive way. And we were brought to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, Jesus Christ. We were estranged from the womb. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Would you today consider the grace that came to rescue you? We all must say, whenever, even praying against the evil that is coming upon us, including the abuses that are around us, we must and should pray, oh God, apart from your grace, there go I. That doesn't excuse it. That doesn't mean they shouldn't be judged, but God, I need to remember that I don't point the finger without first looking at myself and my heart and saying, God, thank you for your mercy. So it can breed pride and self-righteousness. Oh, may it not, as we look to and remember the gospel. And number three, how does this psalm fit with Christ's grace and mercy? Christ is a message. Christ came full of grace and truth. He came to save sinners. I want to say this, that God will crush all sinners. God will crush sin and sinners. Now, all sin will be punished. There is a God who will judge on the earth, and it will be horrible if you have to face that crushing judgment. I stand here today feeling the weight that there are some in this room who will face the judgment of God, and you will have no advocate of Jesus. You've never cried like you will. You've never been in agony like you will. You will never feel you can never begin to describe, and I only pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to feel a conviction of how horrible that will be. How does this psalm fit with Christ's grace and mercy? Will God crush the teeth of the wicked? Will he tear out the fangs of all those who, using Paul's language, who do not believe or know God or obey the gospel, who repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ, and that results in change of lives? God is just and merciful. He's just, and he cannot remain just if he lets sin go unpunished. Just like that tribunal in Nuremberg could not take a butchering judge who allowed for the death of hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions, and say, I feel forgiving today, so I'm going to forgive you. He would not be just to do that. God is just, and he must crush sin and the sinner. But God is also merciful. David, in his life and who he is, points us to a greater David who shows us that mercy and grace and the mystery of how God can be both absolutely just and crush all sinners and also be loving and merciful and make family out of sinners. Sins, all sins, will be judged either on the cross when Jesus died or someday when he returns with flaming fire with his angels and begins the judgment like we've never seen before for those who have not repented and believed, who do not know God or believe in the gospel and obey it. And that will be eternal destruction in hell forever. Romans 5:10 says that we who are saved were enemies and we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. What a glorious reality. This psalm causes us to beg for justice. And yet each one of us must stop and go, if I'm honest, I'm so glad that justice was satisfied. Romans 3 talks about this. It was satisfied. But it was satisfied in such a way that God is declared just. And I get forgiveness. The only answer is he sent his son Jesus to die to take my place. Now, David was right to pray this prayer. He was the righteous king, soon to be king of Israel, and God had promised to defeat his enemies. And God, David is saying, fulfill your promises. There is a sense in which when we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are praying, God, would you please bring your kingdom, and if you're bringing your kingdom, you're going to defeat your enemies. Defeat your enemies, O God, destroy them, crush them, bring vengeance. That's what you've promised to do. So there's a way in which we pray this kind of prayer, destroy your enemies, bring justice. And God also puts it in our hearts as saved sinners who've been received his grace in order to look at those enemies in our lives. And frankly, I think we're all thinking about this, judgment's coming, and we all have friends and family, dear loved ones, that we go, oh God, don't crush them. First, have mercy on them. Crush their sins in Jesus. Instead of let them pay for their sins, have mercy on them. And so I love this truth that God has established a glorious way to destroy his enemies. And we've all experienced how he destroys his enemies this way, by destroying them in the death of Jesus Christ and raising Jesus from the dead. And so as we pray, God, would you please destroy my enemies by conquering them and granting them faith and salvation that they may believe in the gospel and be saved. Maybe we could pray like I heard this prayer recently and I wrote it down here. Could we pray something like this? Father Christ, Father of Jesus Christ, our gracious God, we cry out to you in the time of trouble. Our adversaries come at us with lies, fluent lies, as their father tells them in their native language. We pray that you would return to them sevenfold according to all that they have done or said or hoped, and all according to the promises of your holy word. Grant to them shame of face so that they might turn back to see you and seek your name. Make us not, God, like Jonah, resentful and afraid of your grace to other sinners, even to those who have sinned grievously against us. You have taught us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us and to return good for evil, and we accept this and we rejoice in it. Therefore, we seek the grace from you to continue to love our enemies, asking you to save them, that you would save them from the treachery and lies. And in praying this, God, we ask that you would distinguish sharply between those who are our personal enemies and those who are our enemies for your name's sake. We pray that we would extend nothing but wholehearted grace to the former and that we would commit the terrors of strict judgment with regard to the latter entirely to you and you alone. If justice falls on the heads of our enemies, it's not a promise of covenant grace, Lord, and we don't want to ask for it, but if this is a promise, we dare not refuse to ask. How long, Lord, will you leave us in sin and leave in sin those who mistreat your people in this way? Now, I want to end by challenging you to apply this psalm in at least four different ways. Just these are four things that to me are implications of this. One is we need to live with the day of judgment always in view. Oh, we must never forget this. Psalms like this remind us there is a day God is going to bring judgment. Be sure your sin will find you out or someone else, and it will be paid for. How foolish to live as though there is no reckoning, as though if there will not be a time when we will stand before our judge who will know all our thoughts, all our words, and our actions. We can never lie in such a way that he does not know. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto mankind once to die and then a judgment. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know this? What would it look like for you and I to daily to live in light of this? While trusting, delighting, and resting, and hiding in Christ. our Savior. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Little words, tongues, what you speak. Hands, what you do. The Father up above is looking down in love and also will judge. Oh, be careful, little hands and actions that you do. Live with the day of judgment in view. And that reminds me, when I read these Psalms, I can't help but say, sometimes we don't have great enemies that we're feeling the offensiveness on us because we haven't taken the side of our Savior, the side of our Lord like we should. There is a side in which we should have a type of righteous judgment. We should live in such a way that we have the right enemies, and those enemies are really against us, and they are messing our lives up because we are on the front lines living as Jesus wants us to live. Let us not be surprised when we have enemies. Let us keep this day of judgment in mind and live with that in mind. Number two, examine our hearts. Examine your heart so you fight the right enemies. You think about enemies. Examine your heart. We must repent of our sin being too much like the ones we want God to judge in the first place. Where is our pride? We think so negatively about others, we are blind to things in our own words and our actions and motives that we don't realize how gracious God is. Do I love my enemies? Do I care only about my rights? Is it all about me? Or is it about Christ? Do I love the gospel? And do I long for enemies to repent? Do I pray and cry out and realize the people around are perishing? Examine my heart. Number three, pray for your enemies as one who was once an enemy. Pray for your enemies, whether they be at work or school or family. Maybe you can't think of them right now and they're just a general category. Maybe they're Democrat. Maybe they're Republican. Maybe they're some different organization or group that you just can't stand. And frankly, they need to be destroyed in their evil deeds. But remember that just like you were an enemy. Oh, God loves to rescue enemies and make them family and pray for them, bless them. Number four, long for God's glory to be revealed in final judgment. And thinking on this last point, as we grow to love God and in that loving God, loving His grace to us and loving our enemies and loving those that are sinners around us and loving those that make life really hard, we are to grow to love God's glory more than anything. We are to pray for His kingdom to come, and we should hate evil. Oh, we should hate evil. Hate it. There is such a horror in abortion of the millions who are slaughtered, have been slaughtered, the hundreds of thousands a year. The transgender movement, indoctrination that has led to young girls and young boys making decisions when they had no ability to make a good decision. They've been tricked and deceived by elders for money's sake, some foolish, lying, venomous ways, and they're trapped and sucked into making life-altering decision and are crushed. Sex trafficking and the horror that takes place because of people's lusts out of control and pornography industry. The gay marriage and LGBTQ movement that we can say, well, let's leave people to live and make their own decisions as long as it doesn't impact me. Children being adopted into gay families and being taught that this is right, this is a great evil. And while if your neighbor is in any one of those categories, you should pray for them and love them and be the greatest neighbor and bring them into your lives. I'm not saying that's even inconsistent with a longing to say, but these realities are devastating evils in our society. And we should cry out for God to bring his mercy and even his holy, God-glorifying justice. Oh, the wickedness of abuse that I'm sure that some of you have experienced by those who should have done and been your first protectors. And God will not turn a blind eye, and he will bring justice. I pray that this sermon in Psalm 58, as we reflect on it, would teach us more to hate evil without hating people, to trust God's justice and be ready to surrender it to him, and also be prepared for his justice by looking to Christ to help prepare others for justice. Our mission is to go prepare people for God's justice, to say, he's just and he's going to judge you, but he loves and he offers his son. Be reconciled to Christ, and he will rescue you and cover you, and your sins he will remember no more because they have already been punished by the death of Jesus. We must think on the vengeance that will come on evil and rejoice at God's goodness. Let us be humble and humbled and examine in our hearts. Let us ask, do I look and live daily as though I'm in the light and the brink of his judgment? Mankind will say someday, surely, surely, there's a God who rewards the just, the righteous, and there's a God who judges on earth. Are we ready for that? I pray God will help us. Amen. Lord, I pray that you would please help us to, as we sing this last song, think on your righteousness and your grace, that we would hate evil and love good. We would be rescuers as you've rescued us. Thank you. Oh God, convict hearts. If there's anyone in this room, indeed, there probably are, though I don't know who they are, that are on their way to that judgment. You would grab hold of them today, and they would find peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.